Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Great stuff. Thanks, Io. Let's start our time by praying together. Father God, thank you for this time this morning, and we offer it up to you now as we come to some of the most challenging ethical teaching which Jesus gave to us as humans. And we acknowledge it now and pray, Lord, that we will need much of your help and your Holy Spirit to not only understand this, but also to put it into action. So we pray, Lord, you'd grant us that and all your power and understanding this morning as we come to this now. We pray for this in your name. Amen. Good. A couple of jokes to start us off this morning. Our parents say alcohol is our enemy. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Or what about this one? Sunday, I went to church and the message from the pulpit was love your enemies, but I have a hard time even loving my friends, let alone my enemies. See, when we think of conflict and enemies, I wonder what comes to mind for you. Maybe you're running a bit behind time and you're driving along the Jersey roads and someone pulls out into your path. Okay, it's a 40 miles an hour road and they're going 20 miles an hour. And so you test out the vocal cords of the horn on your car by slamming it down in retaliation to them. Or maybe you're in town, you're doing a bit of shopping, you've parked at one of the car parking places, you've got a ticket on your car, but you're a couple of minutes late getting back to the car, and the parking attendant is there with his machine, he's writing the ticket out, or he's written it out, and he's slapped that big yellow sticker on your car. How do you react there? You can tell some of the things that bring a retaliation from me. See, it only takes a moment for someone to become an enemy, doesn't it? In many ways, day to day, you know, we maybe think of long-standing enemies, but actually, day to day, there's little kind of conflicts that can happen, maybe with people we know or people we don't know. Or maybe these enemies are a bit more established in your life. The friend that you trusted but went behind your back, gossiping to your friends. Or maybe the family member you've clashed with so many times over the years, you've just decided to kind of cut them off. Or the former employer that's just treated you badly. Or the dispute with a neighbor who just keeps parking in your spot. You've told them time and again, please stop parking in my spot. Even the spouse you loved and married years before has now become an enemy of kind. And we get to a passage like this and we think, oh dear. Let's face it, this is some of the most challenging, controversial and radical teaching that Jesus gave us as humans. Is this really what Jesus is saying? Does Jesus really expect us to put this into action? A number of questions kind of come up. And these are questions that I just faced as I was preparing this. Christians don't have enemies. This is the first one. Surely we're friendly, nice people, aren't we? That's the first one. Secondly, are we really expected to turn the other cheek to those that are taking from us? to give more of ourselves, to give more of our possessions and our time? Thirdly, should we really be doing this in every situation? Surely there are contradictions here on the expectations Jesus is putting on us. Well, even when the logic and the theory of what Jesus is asking us to do here is understood, how can we really actually, in our hearts, really get to a place where we are loving or even blessing those who are persecuting you? These are big questions, aren't they? And even bigger when Jesus finishes this first Sermon on the Mount episode with, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Really? Perfect? That counts me out. I expect it may well count all of us out. Well, let's dig into this ethical treasure here and see what Jesus has for us this morning. We've got two sections which follows the passage. So the first section is verse 38 to 42, and it's this: don't retaliate, but give more. Don't retaliate, but give more. So verse 38, look down with me, says this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." See, that the issue here is that in the Old Testament, it said this, okay? Exodus 21, it says this, verse 23, "But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." So what's going on here? The Old Testament is saying one thing, Jesus is saying another thing. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Some of your friends who maybe aren't Christians might say that. They might say, the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, this is one of them. Well, what is going on here? Well, the context is so important here. Because in the Old Testament, God is speaking to the Israelites, the Jewish people, God's people as a nation. He's helping them understand how they can run a fair, just society. And it was there, this idea of taking eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was there to eliminate the blood feuds or the intertribal wars that might take place in the society then. This idea that, you know, you smash my window, I come and burn your house down, but then you come and kill a family member. An ever-escalating kind of battle of conflict and war. But Jesus here in the New Testament is not speaking to them as a nation, as a group of how to judge and deal with things as a courts or as a justice system, but rather to individuals. As individuals, you're not to take things into your own hands. And that's the problem. The people of the day were taking the law of the Old Testament and taking it out of context and putting it into their own lives to justify their own personal vendettas, ending in a culture of bitterness, fear, vengeance, malice, and hatred. See, the challenge here is that, and this is the biggest contradiction really in this first section, is retaliation is just so natural to us, isn't it? It's so natural to us as human beings. And the retaliation might be instant, it might be there and then, or it might be a well thought through, plotted, planned, kind of measured retaliation. And this retaliation may be active, or it may even be passive. You can retaliate to someone who's hurt you by, you know, cutting them off or silencing them, you know, a friend or a spouse, a passive retaliation to someone. Before myself and Sarah got married 7 years ago, we did some marriage preparation and we discovered that there is actually conflict in marriage, and there's a number of ways that a spouse or a husband and wife may deal with conflict. There's the rhino who charges into the china shop and causes kind of immediate active retaliation to conflict. And then you have the hedgehog that curls up and becomes more quiet and passively prickly. I wonder if you're the rhino or the hedgehog. No pointing at the other person now. See, how do you react? Well, Jesus offers a different way that is not a kind of active retaliation or a passive retaliation. He gives us four examples here, four applications in verse 39 to 42. And the overriding principle here of these four applications is to give. Give, give, give. Give more of time. Give more money. Give more of yourself, more of your energy. Give, give, give to the one that is taking. If someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other. This is more about actually an insult, not necessarily kind of physical abuse. It's actually the insult. Someone's insulted you. Give them the other cheek. Or someone sues you and takes possessions, give them more possessions. Go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Asking of your time, give them more time. Give to the beggar, lend to the one in need, give more money. The emphasis is just keep giving. Don't have a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude that is always thinking, what's in it for me? Why? Why is Jesus asking us to do this? Because by acting this way, you are displaying the gospel in your life. See, part of the gospel is that Jesus was abused, he was mocked, he was insulted, and yet he still kept giving. Giving life as he died on the cross, so that even those that persecuted him may have God in their life and have eternal life. We, as human beings, have also insulted God, haven't we? We've slapped God in the face. We've taken things that belong to him. We've used our time frivolously. We've enjoyed the gift of life without recognizing the giver. We've done all these things to him. But yet, God still keeps giving. Giving us life. Giving us the enjoyment of life itself. And ultimately giving his one and only son. Imagine if God did retaliate every time we upset him. I reckon life would be pretty dreadful, wouldn't it? You see, by displaying the gospel in your life, you are pointing people to Jesus and bringing glory to God. There's a great moment in the film Les Miserables. Hands up for those that have seen Les Miserables, the film. Okay, so there's a few who've seen it. For those that haven't seen it, there's a moment when basically a former prison inmate is set free. He's done his time and he's returning back to his small French village. He has no home, no one to look after him, no one to feed him. And so he knocks on the priest's door of the house of the priest and asks for a bed for the night and some food. And the priest takes him in and feeds him well and gives him a bed for the night. But by the morning, the prisoner has fled. Okay, and he hasn't just fled with his own possessions, he's also fled with some of the silverware from the priest's house. But later in the day, the police catch up with this former prisoner, and they drag him back to the priest's house. And you're watching this moment in the drama, and you're thinking, what's the priest going to do here? Surely he's going to let loose and say, how dare you do that? I blessed you, I fed you, I gave you a bed for the night, and you just threw it back in my face and stole the silverware. What does the priest do in the film? The priest says, here you go, you forgot to take the rest of the silverware. At which point the prisoner's like, wow. The police are like, wow, that is incredible. How can this be? Well, one word we would use to sum this word, kind of graciousness up is grace. Grace. Grace changes everything. Grace is getting more of what we really don't deserve. You see, right at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, and that example from the Miserables really does kind of give us an idea of what Jesus is getting at here, right at the heart of this actually is meekness. The world will say, stand up. Stand up tall. Don't be a doormat. Puff your chest out. Stand up for yourself. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Remember that right back at the beginning in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. When insulted, would we take it on the chin and smile? You know, you're having some banter with someone and maybe a work colleague or even someone at church is giving you a bit of a dressing down and some banter. Do you just come back with another bit of banter that is digging at them and taking them down? No, the banter's good on the whole, but there's times maybe we just need to take on the chin and just smile. Or would we hold lightly to our possessions and our rights instead of fighting for every single right on every particular matter, every single penny? Would you give up your rights and give them what they are asking for and more? Be willing to be taken advantage of, Jesus is saying. Jesus' life himself was a life that was taken advantage of. As he was going to the cross and dying on the cross, the Roman soldiers were laughing and mocking him. As he lay his life down, what seemed like a poor, hopeless, meek, seemingly useless person. Are we trying to build ourselves up, claim our rights, and thus push people away by showing just another person who is living for worldliness? Or will we take these opportunities to be Christ-like, to be salty and a light, thus pointing them to God? Remember verse 16 of chapter 5, when we looked at the salt and the light? We're to be salt and light so that they may see, the people around us may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Would we prioritize relationships over claiming our rights and trying to win everything? Could this be costly? Could be incredibly costly. To not claim the money, to win the dispute, to win the argument, to jump in to protect your reputation, could be really costly. But to Jesus, it cost him his life. Jesus shows us the way by laying aside all rights and lays down his life for us. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, hang on a minute, does this work in every situation? Surely there's some situations where actually this truth cannot be applied in every absolute way. What about if, you know, there's physical abuse in a relationship? Well, no. And we'll come to this in a moment once we've understood this second section and how they work together. So I will come to that at the end. Now we come to the second section, verse 43 to 48, and this section is love your enemies. Verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Myself and Sarah and the family love to go on a little holiday to France every so often. And I need to be careful what I say here because Sarah, my wife, is a French teacher. One thing I've discovered going to France is that the French really don't like us as English, do they? Has anyone else found that? And I've got to say, actually, probably the feelings are mutual, okay? Now, I know that, you know, the French, you know, and if you're a French watching here online, also in the room, I'm sure you're very different to the French people we've met. I'm sure you're lovely. Thank you for joining us here this morning. But history shows there has been this long kind of battle between the English and the French. And even Jersey itself was fought over between the English and the French. And the English won in the end. So just to add that in there. But the Old Testament here seems to say, Jesus has this phrase here right at the beginning, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Great. Is that what the Old Testament says? I'll take that bit. I've got enemies. Yeah. Okay, hate your enemy. Great, not a problem. Well, before we think we can justify this from the Old Testament and hate our arch rivals, the saying that Jesus quotes here in verse 43 was not actually an Old Testament teaching, but rather a distortion of it. Half of it is in there. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, love thy neighbor, but nowhere does it say hate your enemy. Basically, what Jesus is quoting here is an adopted teaching of the Jews or the Jewish leaders in the synagogues of the time. There was a common saying that in the history books, that's written in the history books that says, love the brothers, hate the outsiders. Love the brothers, hate the outsiders. And so this was this kind of twisted teaching which Jesus was taking head on. We may have long-standing enemies like the ones mentioned in the introduction, or the instant enemy, a passing comment that cuts you deep, or that action from someone who cuts you deep, the spouse who has a sharp comment, or someone at church you've had maybe a heated theological debate with and become at odds with, causing conflicts in many different ways. Or maybe you're thinking, actually, you know, I don't really have many enemies. You know, I don't get on the wrong side of people generally. I don't have any long-standing enemies, really. And I don't really have those instant moments. You know, I I'm never late, so I'm never driving on the road and get cut up by someone. And, you know, I'm happy to go at 20 miles an hour. That's not a problem. I always get back to my parking ticket on time. You know, maybe that's you, and you don't really have enemies. It's not really a thing. Well, Jesus says here, actually, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should have enemies. Now, at this point, you're thinking, whoa, hang on a minute. Nick, are you telling us we should go out and actually make enemies? Well, yes and no, okay? So here it is. Verse 44 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That word persecute is a key word here. Remember right back at the beginning of this series, Sermon on the Mount, the last couple of Beatitudes was this, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So Jesus really actually is thinking not so much the enemies that we create from our own sin or the sin of the other person or people, but rather the enemies that come about from us living a Christian life, living righteous lives in the world around us. They persecute you because of the righteousness that you are living for. They revile you and persecute you on Jesus' account. So, if you don't have enemies, your godliness is probably not showing very well. If you don't have enemies, your godliness is probably not showing very well. These are Jesus' truths, not ours, not mine. You see, you look at Jesus' life, we're followers of Jesus' life, you look at his life, this makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus' life exhibited a perfect life before God, a righteous life before God. The result, severe persecution from start to end, ultimately ending in losing his life. See, if you are a follower of Jesus, the same should be the case. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when we are, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. That is our second big contradiction for this morning. The first one was, you know, if someone takes from you, you give them more. That's a big contradiction worldly-wise, isn't it? The second one is this, love your enemies, pray for them. Love, pray. Are you joking? I mean, I'm happy to avoid my enemies. You know, those people that I kind of fall into conflict with. Yeah, I just cut them off. That's the best way to deal with it, surely. But love and pray for them? Why and how can we really do this? Well, that's what Christ did for us. That's what God has done for us. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A little bit further down in Romans 5, it refers to us not just as sinners, but actually as enemies of God, but reconciled by Jesus on the cross. This is why we should be doing likewise. How can we be forgiven much by God and receive love and blessing despite being his enemies and then go and not reciprocate that to those that we regard as our enemies? It reminds us of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 who gets forgiven a great debt to his master. His master lets him off a great debt, okay, great sum of money. And then that same servant goes back to his friends and one of his friends owes him a little bit of money. And you'd have thought after being forgiven much, he would also forgive his friends and let him off his small petty debts. What does he do? Well, in this illustration that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, that servant who's been forgiven greatly doesn't reciprocate that to his friend and flogs his friend for that small debt. He's unmerciful and understanding of what debt has been forgiven for himself. That is the why. And this is why Jesus says in verse 45, this is an odd phrase, isn't it? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, we are all, whether you're Christian or not, we're all in the same boat before God. There's no this kind of like us and then type of thing. Likewise, in our relationships, there's no us and them. We might regard people as our enemies, but actually we're the enemies of others. It works both ways. And by doing that, secondly, if we are kind of making this kind of us and them, they're my enemies and I'm in the right, we're taking the judgment into our own hands, aren't we? We must remember actually that every offence that might be against us actually is first and foremost against the God who's created us and them. The judgment ultimately is in God's hands, not ours. We're not to take the judgment in our own hands. The sun and the rain comes down on all of us, the just and the unjust, the Christian and those that aren't Christians. This really does break down this us and them philosophy, doesn't it? This realizes that our lives and our lifestyle as a church, we shouldn't be a closed book. It shouldn't be like we're the us and that's the them out there. Those are the people that are against God. So why love and pray for enemies? Because Jesus did that for us. How? How can we do it? Through Jesus in our lives. In your own strength, in our own strength, we have no chance. But with Christ in our lives, we have a chance. And if you don't, Jesus says you are no better than the world around you, verse 46 and 40 to 47. Or the tax collectors who were regarded as the kind of like the scum of society of the day. The tax collectors of the day were asked and expected to get in the taxes for the Roman government or the Roman authorities. They would be told to get a certain amount. So the tax collector might come to be expected to get £5 in from a household. But they could charge whatever they wanted on top to basically have their own salary, line their own pockets. And the Romans didn't care what you charged. You just had to get the £5 to the Romans. And so those tax collectors would just cheat people for whatever money they could get. They'd charge £20 and line their pockets with £15 per person or household. So tax collectors were really hated of the day. They were kind of the cheats and the scum of the day, regarded as enemies. Jesus says we're no different to those if this is what we're doing. See, we can be quite selective on our circle, can't we? Our circle of friendships. Maybe as Christians, we slip into this default where actually our circle of friendships just becomes our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, everyone else out there, they're a bit different to us. Maybe not enemies, but they're different to us. And so we kind of build our lives around the people that make us feel comfortable. We don't want to face the awkwardness of living amongst people that are different to us. Or maybe even in a church circle, we might do that. We might have a little selective circle of people that we really enjoy being with. We don't want to be with the people that may be a bit odd or the people that rub us up the wrong way or the people that drain us. And so we follow maybe the words of Joel Osteen, the American prosperity preacher, who says, to reach your destiny, you need to cut the people out of your life that drain your life. I remember my time in Cape Town. I was playing cricket there in an off-season for 2 or 3 years, and there was a group of about 10 of us playing out there as English players, and we had a local coach who was helping us out, a guy called Gary Kirsten, who was really helpful with all the cricket stuff, but also like team dynamics. And he was helping us understand that in every team, there will be energizers and energy sappers. Energizers and energy sappers. And he's helping us understand, and he's challenging us, are you an energizer or are you an energy sapper in your team? Are you just draining people and negative all the time? And he's saying that in every team, successful team, you've got to be able to work with both, because there will be those that are energy sappers. And so there's some good kind of like philosophies there. Joel Osteen says, cut those people out. Don't have them in your life. They're pulling you back. But that doesn't really work, does it? Because the person that energizes you might regard you actually as the energy sapper. Isn't that right? And that's why this philosophy breaks down. And that's actually why the church is not to take that philosophy on board. It's not to take that on board. That is not discipleship. Discipleship is where we're working and living together, encouraging each other, keeping our circle broad and open. Now, you can't be best buddies with everyone, of course. But we must be open and broad. There must not be cliques and people that we kind of regard as not like us. We must protect against cliques, rifts, and disunity in our church community. But as we think about these two truths, and as we conclude, and as we think about these two truths and how they may work together and in practice, what about the person that maybe is in a situation where they're being physically abused? Do they keep turning the other cheek? That verse at the beginning has been used, I believe, to justify this position wrongly. See, the first unit, first section we looked at was about giving. Give more, more, more. Time, money, effort, energy. The second one was about bless them, love them, pray for them. But they don't always work the same. There may be a time when the most loving thing is actually not just to keep giving, not giving that person that place in your life. Here's a kind of lighthearted example. If my three-year-old Will, behind mum and dad's back, goes to the freezer, he knows where the ice cream tub is, he grabs the ice cream tub out of the freezer, and he eats the whole lot. Now, it'd be some pretty ropey parenting if I came to Wilf and said, right, Jesus says, okay, give and give more. Here you go, here's another tub of ice cream, Wilf. Wouldn't it? I mean, it's a silly example, but it's true. It'd be totally ridiculous. Or what about this? You know, maybe you're walking down the street and you see someone getting attacked down a side street. And you think, okay, yeah, Jesus says, don't resist the evil person. So you say, sorry, I've got to turn my other cheek, and so have you. All the best. Good luck. It's ridiculous, isn't it? In other words, we should not be taking that first section as an absolute truth. It's certainly a principle you should be applying in many different situations, but may not be always the simple truth. And Jesus isn't stating that as the simple truth. Actually, the most loving thing is not to give more in that situation. And so this second section about loving your enemy supersedes that first section. That first section of give, 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 give is just one way of loving your enemies in certain situations. Think about the beggar, you know, the person in the street who is in a position of financial poverty, and you are getting to know them, you're giving money to provide for them. And as you're getting to know them, you discover that the money you're giving to them is just fueling their drug addiction, which is ultimately killing them. Do you take the words literally from Jesus in that first section? Well, no, actually, the most loving thing in this situation is actually not keep giving money. See, loving those who have hurt us and praying for them doesn't necessarily mean giving them that place back in your life. You see, trust and love are slightly different things. Yeah, we're called to love and pray for those that have hurt us, but trusting them straight away, that may not happen. You know, trust takes time to build. And so Jesus closes here, the chapter here, with verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the final statement that not only summarizes just this section, but summarizes this first kind of what you could call episode chapter 5, where we've covered many different things. Keeping our word last week. Lust, not lusting, not getting angry. All these different things Jesus is referring to when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. At which point, if you were thinking, yeah, I'm not far off. You know, I've been listening over the last few weeks. I reckon I'm doing okay. You know, these things haven't been a big issue for me. If you're thinking that, you've missed the point. See, what Jesus is doing, he's been raising the bar. It's not just the Old Testament law. It's actually the spirit of the law as well. And ultimately, this should be drawing us back to that first beatitude. Can I remember that first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those that recognize that actually before God, we have very little, if nothing, to offer in trying to be morally perfect before him. We just constantly keep falling back, whether in thought, word, or deeds. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. We can only do this through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should be our prayer this morning, as I pray in a moment. Jesus, right at the end of Matthew 7, at the end, near the end of this Sermon on the series, Sermon on the Mount, has the phrase, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask God for his help in those relationships or those moments when you just constantly keep retaliating. Or those long-standing kind of long-standing differences you've had with different people. Keep seeking him. Keep asking. Keep knocking. That God would give you the power and the heart change that is needed to bring about those changes. Believe that actually with God in your life, it is possible. It is possible to be free of the burden of that animosity between you and another person or people. So let's believe now. Let's ask, seek, and knock, and pray as we finish. Dear God, we maybe have understood the logic and understood what Jesus is getting at here, though it's so different to what the world is telling us. And we recognize that actually, even though we may understand it, actually putting it into action, both in the day-to-day kind of conflicts that we may have that come up just like that, and also in the long-standing kind of enemies that we've created in our lives and conflicts that have happened. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the power. We ask, seek, and knock that you would give us the power to change. And that you would release us from the burden that comes from having those enemies in our life. Ultimately, it drags us down as well as breaks relationships. So, Lord, please release us. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit